just all this. Thank you, Greg, and the music team. I think that you have all chosen very good songs tonight that tie in beautifully with the message tonight. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Christ will return. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that the dead will rise again. Isn't it glorious for those who are in Christ? Let us pray. Our God, our Father, Abba, thank you for your word in the Bible. Preserve for us through the centuries. Let your word speak afresh to us tonight. Teach us your truth. Tell us off for our wrongs, correct our faults, and give us instructions to live a life that will please you. Holy Spirit, may you soften our hearts and open our ears, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Hello and welcome to Night Church. My name is Kai. Thank you for the opportunity to share God's word with you tonight. Many of you may not know me because I only come in the morning with my family. So let me introduce myself. I'm married with one wife, Olivia, and I have two daughters, Bethany and Sariah. Unfortunately, they have chosen the movie over my sermon tonight. We have two pets, a hermit crab and a freshwater snail. And my day job, I'm a dentist working on Bribie Island. So I get to go overseas four times a week. My favorite Christian song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And my second choice will have to be Holy, Holy, Holy. I was born in Malaysia. I lived there for the first 16 years of my life before moving to New Zealand and then finally to Brisbane in 2003. Malaysia is a multi-ethnic country. As you can see on the slide, the main ethnic group is the Malays. They are Muslims by law. They have no choice, not in Malaysia anyway. Islam is their religion at birth. And one of the five pillars of Islam dictates that a Muslim has to pray five times a day. But many seldom do. In a lot of places in Malaysia, you can hear the calls to prayer broadcasted over the microphones. It's a reminder to the Muslims to stop what they're doing and to pray. And it's too bad if you live next to a mosque and don't wake up before sunrise, because that is the first call to prayer. Another pillar of Islam requires a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam. There was a large crane that fell on hundreds of people last year, if you may remember, killing many in the tragedy. In Malaysia, many devout Muslims would sell their properties and possessions in order to fulfill this religious obligation, leaving them and their family broke upon their return. But I think by far the most demanding aspects of the religion is the requirement for all healthy Muslims to fast during the entire month of Ramadan. From sunrise until sunset, no water or food is to be consumed. And if you are a really good Muslim, you wouldn't even swallow your own saliva. And I have to take my hat off to many of my Muslim friends for such discipline. So you ask yourself, why do they do this? Why go through it? Well, the answer is to fulfill the laws set out by their God, Allah, in the Quran. But there are no guarantees for even the most devout Muslims to receive mercy and the reward of paradise when they die. All they can hope for is that the good deeds that they did during their lifetime will far outweigh the bad things on the other side of the scale. And deep down, I don't think that any Muslim believes that's ever going to happen. The only sure way to bypass such a judgment is through the act of martyrdom. That explains why, around the world now, suicide missions are on the rise in recent times. Other religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, share the same beliefs that humans can work hard to earn merits by their own efforts. And hopefully at the end of it, when they meet God, God will be pleased with them. Well, the thought is, if I work hard enough, I'll be good enough. God will look at all my good works, my credits, and somehow overlook my bad deeds. I have the power to save myself from the anger of God. Now, the followers of Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, you may laugh at them, but that's almost half of the world's population that believe that rituals and good works can purify them from their wrongs. Now, our Bible passage tonight challenges us to see things very differently. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, to the Christians in the Philippian church, he was under arrest for preaching the good news of Jesus. In his absence, false teachers have been doing the rounds in many of the churches Paul had previously established. These false preachers were Jews who have converted to Christianity, but they still hold on to the belief that the Old Testament Jewish laws had to be followed to gain God's favor. They are putting the laws on equal footing as the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They were telling non-Jewish Gentile believers, many of them who are new Christians, guess what? Paul hasn't really told you the full story. Sure, you now believe in Jesus, but that's not quite enough. Look at us. We have been circumcised, and you should too. It's the genuine sign that you belong to God. That's what God asked his people to do. Look at Abraham, David, all the Jews did it. It's what makes you God's people. If you follow the laws given to Moses, God will be pleased with you. Now that got Paul really angry. So angry he called them dogs in verse 2. That's the worst insult you can throw at a first century Jew. I can't really think of a modern day Australian equivalent right now, but you can come after the service and offer me a few suggestions. But why dogs? Because they are unclean animals according to the Jewish laws. Something to be avoided at all costs. After all, these are the animals that the Bible say return to their own vomit. For these false teachers who pride themselves on keeping the law, the best they could do to be called dogs was downright degrading. But Paul didn't just stop there. He was just getting started. The insults kept coming. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, wow, not only was Paul saying that these people were wrong in their view of God, they were actually causing damage to the souls of Christians. How? By insisting that circumcision and act performed outwardly on the body can somehow change us on the inside. Instead of helping their listeners, they are enslaving them once more to the rituals and good works. Christ has set them free. This false prophet say, the cutting of the flesh, it will offer you something that God cannot give to you in Christ. They have distorted the true nature of God and underestimated the depth of man's corruption. Paul was like that once. In verses 4 to 6, Paul listed 7 things which he thought could earn him favor with God. 7 badges which he wore proudly, either because of his Jewish heritage, his own achievements, or his own efforts. Well, we'll look at it again. Firstly, his parents did the right thing by the law and circumcised him on the 8th day. This was a commandment that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was a physical sign to Abraham that God's covenantal promise to bless him and to bless all his future generations. Every male Jew who wants to remain in this covenant must be circumcised. But what? Guess what? Over time, people started to take God for granted. They think that if I have circumcision, I'm in. Whether I care about God or not, that's, well, besides the point. They treated circumcision like an immunity badge. But what we have to realize is this. God chose to bless Abraham not because of anything he's done. God just chose him. It was God's choice to do so. He showed Abraham grace, a favor that was totally undeserved. So what did Abraham do in response? He believed God without any question. And God then sealed his promise with a covenant, a binding agreement only on God's part, because Abraham really couldn't keep that promise. God would not break that promise now that he's made it. The next 3 things that Paul mentioned in the list related to the privilege of his birth. He was a pure-blooded Jew from the small tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, Israel's first king, was a Benjamite. So too was Ehud. Quite a good story to read if you read through Judges. He was one of the judges who delivered Israel from the oppression of the Moabites. Paul had deep Jewish roots and his ancestry was clear. He also continued to keep his culture and all the practices. He spoke and wrote the Hebrew language. In other words, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul thought, well, I could really rest on these laurels. He thought that his pedigree was a sign of God's favor. Even today, I've been told that some Orthodox Jews in Israel are quite racist towards Gentiles like us. They think that the world of themselves, because they are God's people and we're not. Sure, God has a special place for the Jewish people in his eternal plan. But that's not because of something they have done. It's because God's promise that he made to Abraham. And it lived on only because God is faithful and absolutely trustworthy. If it wasn't for God's unchanging character, the people of Israel would have been wiped off the face of the earth long ago. You just have to read through the Bible, the Old Testament. They complained the moment they left Egypt. After seeing the miracles and the signs, they complained. And finally, the demise of the kingdom of Judah. And all the time in between, you can read about the times when they turned their back on God, even though God showed them such love and such mercy. Friends, God is a long-suffering and patient and loving God. And because of this, we can now be called the people of God. Through the bloodline of Abraham, Jesus Christ was born. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, we too can share in the same promise of God's blessing today. By faith in Jesus, we are welcome into God's family. God shows no favoritism when it comes to bringing people to himself. This was God's plan before the foundation of the earth. And again, it's got nothing to do with us. It was God's gift to us. It's because of his grace. The next thing on the list is Paul's knowledge of the law. The Apostle Paul was a very learned man, trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew a lot about the requirements of the Jewish law. The ceremonial laws listed in the Old Testament was complex, and it took years of study to fully understand them and to remember them. Now, that's quite another thing. Such devotion involves personal sacrifice in time and in money, and Paul did that. He was hoping for the respect that he would gain afterwards. You see, Paul was a Pharisee, a guardian of the Jewish law. His job was to go around keeping people in check when it comes to observing the law. Paul's role was to make sure that the I's were dotted and the T's were crossed. People would look to him with reverence, but also with a healthy dose of fear. Fear because of self-righteousness that the Pharisees have. They are always ready to condemn those who are breaking the laws. They would parade around in their elaborate garment, looking pious and thinking they are righteous before God because they know the law by heart. They are well known for praying in the street corners and fasting regularly. A tenth of everything they own, including the herbs growing in the garden, goes to God. But when Jesus was on earth, he reserved his biggest verbal attack on the Pharisees. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you snakes, you broods of vipers." As I was preparing the sermon, it looks like between Jesus and Paul, I have learned all the insults I could possibly learn. But why such condemnation from Jesus? Because it goes straight to the heart of our sin problem. The Pharisees claim that righteousness can be won by doing more, just do more, and observing the law. You just got to do it better. But their hearts were like stones. They perform their rituals and ceremonies, but there's no love for God or for others. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. Outwardly, they looked like really holy, but inside, it's like a tombstone full of bones. This is the proof that outward obedience is just a show. It cannot change our hearts. Now, the Bible tells us that we are corrupt because of the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That doesn't mean that we are not capable of doing good. Of course, we can. We still see a lot of love and charity around the world today. I'm sure that most of you remember the Brisbane flood in January 2011, thousands of Brisbaneites went to help with the cleanup without being asked. Do you remember that? Busloads and busloads of people. Men, women, and children from all walks of life just gave up their time. They volunteered, donated food, donated money. These are total strangers. The mud army so stunned the world. I remember that it was reported in England. This was Brisbane at its best. But we are also very conscious of the evil around us. You just need to read the papers. What happened in Jakarta, Paris, Syria and Yemen. Not to mention all the other conflict zones around the world. We see people oppressed by poverty, human trafficking, religious persecutions. The evening news are so glum these days that I don't even turn it on anymore because it affects my children so much. So how do we explain this? On the one hand, the human character, the goodness that we can do, and yet the evil that we can also do. Well, we can only agree with the Bible. We are not corrupt and sinful because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are corrupt. Sin is embedded deep within our hearts and our minds. We're born with it. No amount of good works, whether it's from observing the law like Paul, or from serving even selflessly here in church, whether you've been maybe baptized or you grew up in a Christian home, members of a church for 40 years, nothing will ever remove our sin problem. Now God, on the other hand, is absolutely holy. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's pure. And He's just. And He does not tolerate sin like we do. There's no room for excuses. Sin is no less sinful today because you had a bad day. It's not any less sinful because someone else is worse than me. God's standard is perfect, and all sins need to be punished. Well, now we have a big problem, don't we? Sinful man on one hand and a holy God on the other hand. Can we possibly stand before Him without condemnation? Because that's what we deserve. The Bible tells us that the only way to escape God's anger and punishment is faith in Christ. And another thing too, you might have realized that Paul was a zealot before he knew Jesus. Sure, his passion was very badly misplaced, but his name as a persecutor of Christians was unrivaled, and he was proud of it. He saw the followers of Christ as enemies of God because they dared to claim Jesus was the Son of God, this Messiah, the Savior who came to save us from God's judgment. So what was Paul's goal? He was to get rid of as many Christians as he could find. He was puffed up with pride because of his achievements and effort. Look at me, God, I'm doing your work. Paul's reliance on himself has created in him a false sense of grandeur. That's what trust in works does. In many religions of the world, you can see humility and yet immediately pride, thinking that, I fulfill my obligation, I've done my best. God, you should be happy with me. But all this, you reduce the vastness and the amazing God that we have, and you elevate the significance of man, and that's a sin. So in Acts chapter 9, we read that one day God's timing, He's had enough of Paul, and it's time for a change. So on the road to Damascus, suddenly Paul was stunned by a light, a bright light from heaven. The voice of the risen Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul had no good answer to give. In the presence of Jesus, his God, Paul saw his sinful heart and realized that all that he has worked for, all that he claimed to be his credit, was worthless. Because until this point, Paul was an evil man, even though he thought he was doing good. He was an accomplice to the stoning death of Stephen. He was responsible for the arrest of many Christian men, women, and children. They were thrown into jail without mercy. And yet, we read that Paul was taken into God's loving hands and offered a second chance despite all that he has done. Paul deserved judgment. Instead, God gave him forgiveness. Paul deserved condemnation. Instead, God gave him affirmation and joy. Paul deserved hell, but he got a new life. Let's just stop here for a second, because if you are a Christian tonight, I want you to think about how far you've come. Probably some of us more than others. But whatever your background, we are all equally sinful before God. Yet God showered us with His love and His grace. You didn't choose God. God chose you. Now that's a big deal. I came from a non-Christian family. I was never exposed to Sunday school or church. Never even seen a Bible. Never heard of it until I was 13 years old. But God brought my friend Ki-jun into my life. Here he was, another 13-year-old boy, sharing the good news of Jesus without fear. He opened the Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and told me that there's only one God and He's a jealous God. Something gripped my heart when I heard about the promise of heaven. Because you see, a few years prior to that, both my uncle and my grandfather passed away from cancer within a year of each other. Death was a reality. I was afraid of death. Actually, more accurately, I was afraid of what's going to happen to me after death in hell. You see, before I became a Christian, the Chinese Taoist priest who conducted the funeral said to me, 18 levels of hell is waiting for your grandfather. Isn't it nice? Nice consolation for someone who's grieving, isn't it? 18 levels of hell await the dead, each with a different kind of cruel punishment, tailor-made to different sins. The liar's tongue will be cut off, and then there's a cauldron of boiling oil. I've forgotten what the oil's for, but it was scary. I must admit, I accepted Jesus at the time purely from selfish reasons. But in the last 27 years, the Holy Spirit has been working in my life, creating in me a desire for the things of God. I'm constantly reminded of the depth of my sin and the grace of Jesus, which goes deeper still. It was this kind of deep appreciation that transformed Paul's life pretty much instantly. Let's look at verses 7 to 9 again. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's as if the reader would miss it. He said it twice. It is a righteousness that comes by faith. What Paul is describing here is like an accounting ledger. So in one column, there's profits and the other, losses. Paul has put all his 7 badges with all his good works that we discussed earlier in the profit column. Together, he counts all the laws that he's observed, maybe. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul realized all the vain things he has done just pale in comparison to the supreme sacrifice of Jesus. And now he has to transfer all of that to the loss column. Not only did Paul consider his self-righteousness a loss, he called them rubbish. Or in some commentaries, it says it was dung. See, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul beautifully described the incarnation of Jesus, the God who gave up His glory in heaven to become man on earth. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was acceptable to God. It was accepted by God as the final payment for our sin. And into the profit column now, Paul puts the righteousness of Jesus. This gain, again, is a result of grace. Absolutely nothing to do with Paul. Everything to do with Jesus. When God looks at us Christians today, He no longer sees their sin. He sees the majesty and the righteousness of Jesus, which covers us in love. I have heard some people say Christians are lazy. They say that because Christians seem to have been let off from the hard work of spiritual discipline. After all, if Jesus had already done it all, why bother? Just sit back and relax. Do what you want. But people who think that way have either never experienced the amazing grace of God, or they haven't truly understood it. I'll try this if it works. Friends, grace is not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He was scourged, whipped almost beyond recognition by the Roman guards, and that was before he was even crucified. These whippings were so barbaric, many prisoners don't even survive them. And then a crown of thorns was jammed onto his head. And then finally he was led away to a hill outside the city. Nails driven through his hands and his legs. And then he was left hanging on the cross. And as if the agony from the wounds was not enough, he had to struggle for every breath. But I think that the worst pain Jesus suffered on the cross was being abandoned by his own disciples. The 12 who followed him for 3 years, Peter who said that I'll give myself and follow you to the ends of the earth. Where is he now? But I think ultimately Jesus suffered the most because of the separation that he from God the Father as he took on our sin. Darkness fell upon the place where Jesus was crucified. The creator of the world now hangs helplessly, suffering to pay our sin and on our behalf. Grace is not cheap, friends. Jesus gave his life for us. How grateful are you? Do you still look at the cross with wonder? Does it affect your life? It definitely affected Paul's. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And you can't experience resurrection if you don't die first. Dying to self, dying to our desires, dying to the old way of life, which chased after the things of this world. From time to time, we have full immersion baptism here at church. It represents what has already taken place in the believer. When the Christians go under the water, they declare the death of their old selves. And when they rise from the water, they embrace the resurrection of Jesus, which now shares with us. This power of resurrection mentioned by Paul is available to us today. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you and inside of me. If you're a Christian today, the Holy Spirit can empower you to fight against temptation and to choose a life that pleases God. And the more we submit to the will of the Holy Spirit, the more we submit to the will of God, instead of going our own way, the more the Holy Spirit can shape us into the Christ-like people He wants us to be. I hope that by now you can see that it is only by grace that we can be saved. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9 sums it all very well. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The demand on good works can easily paralyze people. On the one extreme we have this. I'm not sure if you can see it. But that are hooks in people's skin that are followers of the Hindu religion. You see, the Hindu devotees who think that they have to inflict some torture upon themselves in order to appease God. That is one extreme. What's the other extreme? Here in the West, people say, religion? Oh, that's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it? We have moved on from that religious straitjacket. We are liberated. No one should tell us what's right and what's wrong. Church, oh, what's that? Why should I go? As long as people are happy and no one gets hurt, I'm sure it's all right. After all, I'm not really a bad person. I'm not a murderer or a child molester. In fact, I'm quite a good person. Surely God will look at me and smile, right? Now, both these extremes are badly mistaken because we continue to make ourselves gods. We pass judgments on the things that only God can make. Let's look at the second part of the passage. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, "Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straying toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that to God will make clear to you. Only let us lift up to what we have already attained." The grace of God touched Paul so deeply he was willing to give up his life for Jesus. His sufferings for Jesus was well known. You can read it in the Bible. Shipwrecks, beatings, lashings of whips, just to mention a few. Why? Why would Paul do that? Because there's a prize waiting for him in heaven. You see, he wants to see Christ face to face and be able to say, "Jesus, I have tried, and I have tried with the help of the Holy Spirit. Are you looking forward to your future? With one eye here on earth, sure, we have to do that. But also with one eye to the future." See, Paul's goal was not to accumulate more things. The latest smart TV with enormous screens, or a big house and a nice car, a well-paid job, money, shares, investments, long holidays on the beach. No. Paul's goal in life was to know Jesus personally, to grow in his relationship with God, because that's what he treasures most. And because of the closeness that he has with God, Paul can experience the love and the power of God in his life. Power to overcome temptations coming at us all the time. Paul knows that the world around us promises well. But when at the end of it, it's hollow. Only God can give us a rich life that guarantees into the future. He created us. He knows what will satisfy us deep inside. So friends, how are you going to live in 2016? Same old, same old? I speak to the Christians first, okay? Christians first. God's grace cost Jesus his life. That's how much your life's worth. What will you give to God in gratitude? Don't waste your life chasing after rubbish, things that will fade and things and brings no satisfaction. Chase after Jesus. Are you straining, like what Paul say, straining for the prize that God, that Christ have called him heavenward? Or are you just having a leisurely stroll? You need to do a run. Effort, people, effort. A lot of times we'd say, "How's your Christian walk?" Well, it's not a walk at all. If you read the letters of Paul, he never once say, "Hey guys, don't break a sweat." He always says, "Race. Race with a finish line in mind. Chase after Jesus. Give God your life. Not just today. God wants you from Sunday to Sunday. Not just bits of it." Pastor Dave mentioned in his sermon last week about God giving God the crumbs. When you accepted God's grace and forgiveness, you gave your life to Jesus. Christians, you promise God your entire life. You promise to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. You promise to not live your old life anymore. No more making God sad. Heaven's your home. It's time to start living up to your promise, starting right now. And if you're not a Christian today, wow, I say that God has brought you here for a reason. God has a gift for you. God has a plan for you. And God has a new life for you. It's a peace that goes deep within, no matter what. The world can seem to be uncertain at the moment. We see that in the news. But you know what? God is offering you His friendship, His forgiveness, His love. He's offering you Jesus. Jesus who has paid the price for your shame and your guilt on the cross. Your life can be wiped clean tonight. God says, come. Surrender your life now to Him, and He will give you a new one. It's a victorious life. Come tonight to Jesus, not because you're good enough, but because Jesus is so much more than good enough. Don't wait for another night. There's always another time. But I want you to make a decision tonight. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms. I want to give you some time now to spend some moment with God, Him, yourself. Talk with Him. Make 2016 count. The Holy Spirit will refresh you with His power if you let Him. So if the music team can probably come up. If there's music we can play. So spend your time. Do your business with God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for the cross. Your blood pour out to pay for our sins. Thank You for wiping away our shame and guilt so that we can have a new start. And not because of anything we have achieved, but what Christ has achieved. Jesus has brought us peace. And You want us to know that we will be accepted by You tonight and counted right before You. I pray that we will surrender our lives and place our trust in You. Lord, Father, make 2016 the year we choose to obey and follow Jesus without compromise, without excuses, wholeheartedly, and without looking back. Let us look to the future where our citizen is in heaven. But Lord, we can't do this on our own. Holy Spirit, we pray that You will help us burn away the things which are not pleasing to You and to replace it with a desire for the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.